Well, good evening, everyone. We're glad you're here. Thank you for coming tonight. We're going to be in Jeremiah 46, very interesting passage of scripture that has far-reaching ramifications. Before we tackle it tonight, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures and your people who've come out tonight to partake of them. We know there's tremendous prophetic truth that's revealed from here on out in the book of Jeremiah. I pray that you would enable us to grasp it, understand it, believe it, be encouraged by it, and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. In Acts 17:26, we read, "And he that is God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." Now, when we objectively go through the books of the Bible, it is very clear that God is in sovereign control of all nations of the world, and he also is in sovereign control of all the events of the world. Now, God cannot do evil, but he is sovereign over everything that is taking place, and there are secret, silent, mysterious purposes in the plan of God in anything he permits. We also know, in the case of Jeremiah, that God told Jeremiah that he had been appointed by God to be a prophet to the nations. So, thus far in the book of Jeremiah, the first 45 chapters have primarily been aimed at seeing prophetic things concerning Israel, concerning Judah, concerning Jerusalem, and the land and the cities of Israel. But that all changes when you come to Jeremiah 46. In the next chapters of the book of Jeremiah, there are prophecies given about nations. Tonight, Jeremiah has specific prophecies concerning Egypt, which is modern-day Egypt. And I want you to make a note next to it, 90% of the nation Egypt is Muslim. There is, in chapter 47, specific prophecies concerning the Philistines, which is the modern-day Gaza Strip. 99% of those there are Muslim. There are prophecies concerning Moab, which is modern-day Jordan. 93% of that nation is Muslim. There are prophecies concerning the Ammonites, which also is modern-day Jordan, the same 93%. There are prophecies concerning Edom, which is also modern-day Jordan, and the same as 93% Muslim. There are prophecies that we'll see concerning Damascus, which is modern-day Syria. 87% are Muslim. There are prophecies that are concerning Kedar, modern-day Arabia. 94% are Muslim. There are prophecies in chapter 49 concerning Elam, which is modern-day Iran. 99% are Muslim. And there are prophecies concerning Babylon, chapters 50 to 51, modern-day Iraq, 98% are Muslim. Now, as we mentioned in our preliminary remarks, thus far in the book of Jeremiah, God has primarily been causing Jeremiah to communicate truth to Israel and to Judah and warn Israel and Judah that if they didn't turn from their evil, God was going to destroy them. In the next chapters, God has specific messages for the nations. Some of the nations are specifically named, but when he says things like in chapter 45, verse 5 last time, "I'm going to bring disaster on all flesh," and when he says things like he will say in verse 28 of this chapter, "I will make a full end of all the nations," we cannot help but see that would also seem to include the United States. From this, we can build a strong case for the fact that one day God's going to eventually destroy the United States of America. It is no coincidence that this nation is on a downward spiral. It is heading to the destruction that God is going to bring on all nations, and ultimately all nations are going to be destroyed by the wrath of God. When God fulfills biblical prophecy for Israel, nations are going to pay a high price. Now, when it comes to studying the subject of biblical prophecy, there's usually a near application and a far application. In fact, you'll notice in verse 2, this one is about Egypt. That's what it says in verse 2. It's about Egypt. Notice verse 1, that which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations to Egypt. So this first prophecy we're going to look at in the 46th chapter is primarily aimed at Egypt. We can expect when we go through a prophecy, there would be a near future applications of things concerning Egypt. Jerusalem was destroyed in 587 BC, and the people were down in Egypt, and so we can expect there's a nearness there. But then when we read, as we do in verse 28, I'll make an end of all the nations, we realize that obviously hasn't happened yet. So there's a near application, there's a far application when you study biblical prophecy. Now verse 1 specifically says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning the nations. And what God is trying to communicate to all is, I'm sovereign over nations, I'm sovereign over individuals, I determine destinies. Now frankly, we have a responsibility to pray for this nation, and I hope you are. I know we are. We have a responsibility to purpose to live godly in the midst of living in this nation. But no matter what is going on in this nation, you can put your head on your pillow at night and go to sleep knowing God is in sovereign control and charge of this nation and all nations of the world. And what God does in these chapters is he says, I'm going to bring nations down. I'm going to bring them to judgment. In fact, the message is so strong that some that study the book of Jeremiah don't even cover this stuff, because they don't want to walk through it. But there's some pretty important data in this. What we see tonight is God's people need to realize that arrogant political powers, such as Egypt, cannot deliver them from anything, and eventually God's going to destroy them. This is where I think even we have a tendency, perhaps, to get a little confused. People, even God's people, make a big mistake when they think they're going to be saved by some political power of a nation. Because there's no political power of a nation that's going to be our deliverer. It is just not biblical. It's not true. Political powers may be used by God at certain times for certain things, but in the end, they're not going to be the delivering power. In fact, in the end, the nations are going to be destroyed. So to put our trust in a nation or a politician for a deliverance, we're trusting the wrong thing. We're off focus. Now, there are three main messages in this chapter that we want to see. Two of them are aimed straight at the Egyptians. The first message is the first prophetic message to the Egyptians in verses 1 to 12. I'm picking up at verse 2, to Egypt concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the Euphrates River at Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Line up the shield and buckler and draw near for the battle. Harness the horses and mount the steeds and take your stand with helmets on. Polish the spears. Put on the scale armor. Why have I seen it? They are terrified. They are drawing back, and their mighty men are defeated and have taken refuge in flight without facing back. Terror is on every side, declares the Lord. Let not the swift man flee, nor the mighty man escape. In the north, beside the river Euphrates, they've stumbled and fallen. Who is this that rises like the Nile, like the rivers whose waters surge about? Egypt rises like the Nile, even like the rivers whose waters surge about. And he has said, I will rise and cover that land. I will surely destroy the city and its inhabitants. Go up, you horses, and drive madly, you chariots, that the mighty men may march forward. Ethiopia and Put that handle the shield, and the Lydians that handle and bend the bow. For the day belongs to the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, so as to avenge himself on his foes, and the sword will devour and be satiated, and drink its full of their blood, for there will be slaughter for the Lord God of hosts in the land of the north by the river Euphrates. Go up to Gilead and obtain balm, O virgin daughter of Egypt. In vain you've multiplied remedies. There's no healing for you. The nations have heard of your shame, and the earth is full of your cry of distress, for one warrior has stumbled over another, and both of them have fallen down. Now you can see from verse 2, this first message is aimed at Egypt. The message concerned the army of Egypt under the direction of Pharaoh Necho. That comes from verse 2. Necho, who was king of Egypt. This was the Pharaoh that killed King Josiah in 609 BC at Megiddo. If you want to write down a cross-reference for that, put down 2 Chronicles 35:20-25, 2 Chronicles 35:20-25. And when that happened, Jeremiah was there. He actually saw the stuff. And when he gives this information to the Egyptians, this had already taken place. I mean, the events that we're looking at here had already taken place. He has a reason for doing this. Pharaoh's army was by the Euphrates River at Carchemish, near Turkey and the Syrian border. And their arrogance was that they could stop Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, they actually thought about that. They actually dreamed that they can go and defeat the Babylonians. Since they had toppled Josiah, the king of Israel, they figured, well, it's just no small feat for us now to take on the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar, who was on the move at that point, got word that his father had died. So he took a break from being near the Euphrates River, and he went back to Babylon to see what was going on there and also to reaffirm his authority as king. And while he was gone, Pharaoh came up with this crazy idea. We can beat them. We can beat the Babylonians. They were in for a real Egyptian shock. In verse 3, Jeremiah, who saw this stuff, actually assumes the role of being a commander, and he tells them what to do. I mean, Jeremiah looks back and he says, hey, don't you remember? You guys got all your weapons. You guys got all your weapons, and how did it work out? And what he's trying to communicate to them is you need to be in a right relationship with God, because God can drop you like a bug. God was going back in time, and he says, I want you to understand something. When there was a little break of the action with Nebuchadnezzar and he wasn't there, I was really the one who was telling you, go get your shields. Verse 3, get your small shield, get your bucklers, your large shields, get yourself ready for battle, suit up. This was back in 605 BC. They thought they could defeat Nebuchadnezzar, who was being used of God. God made it very clear, Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. So Jeremiah says to them, go ahead, get your war horses. You think you're so pompous and you can win this thing. Harness them, put on the chariots, mount your steeds, put your helmets on, get all dressed up for war, polish your spears, put on your arms. And from a human perspective, if you looked at the Egyptian army, it was an impressive, intimidating force. They're all suited up. They're all ready to go. Now, according to verse 5, with all of their military equipment and all of their military power, though, the text says, you know what I saw? You guys were terrified. I mean, you talk a good game, but you guys were terrified. When they saw the Babylonian army, their bravery turned to melted butter. Jeremiah asked, why are you so terrified? How come you're drawing back? Why are you defeated? Why are you terrified? Everywhere you look, it's like you're running away as cowards. Well, one answer for their fear is in verse 6. The text says their mighty men had fallen. It didn't matter how strong the fighter, it didn't matter how trained the person was, how fast they were, they all went down. The best of the fighters were being destroyed, and ultimately they watched it. Now in verses 7 to 8, we learn who it was that this is all about. Jeremiah is very specific. He said, you thought you were like the Nile River. You Egyptians thought you were so powerful and arrogant that you were going to rise like the Nile River and take over the world. You had your weapons. I mean, you had your army ready to go. You had your armor. You had your horses. You had your chariots. And you proudly marched into battle. You suited up for war. You had mercenary soldiers that you had hired. He names them there in verse 9 from Ethiopia and Put, which is the east coast of Africa, and Lydians. And your goal was to just flood and conquer the world. But you neglected to realize one thing. It's there in verse 10. You neglected to realize what all nations have neglected to realize, and that is, you're not right with God. You're not right with God. And you're not going to win. Because the battle, the day of battle, verse 10, and the outcome of the battle belongs to the Lord. So you can have all the weapons and all the stuff you want, but God says, you need to understand something. I'm sovereign. I'm sovereign, and you're not right with me. And Egypt actually thought they could win and take over the world, and God was bringing the Egyptians actually up to that area so he could slaughter them and take them down. God says, I'm the one who determines who wins. I'm the one who determines who loses. It isn't Egypt that's going to win. And it wasn't Babylon even that ultimately is going to win, because the final two chapters, 50 and 51, deal with what God's going to do to Babylon. God says, all the nations of the world need to understand I'm the one who's going to win. There's a slaughter coming because you will not humble yourself to me. There's a slaughter coming. And that slaughter took place at the Battle of Carchemish, and the Egyptians were crushed by the Babylonians. Why? Because of God. But observe the wording of verse 10. This will become important later. There is a day of vengeance coming, which God says, I will avenge myself on all his foes. His foes. There's a day of slaughter. There's a day of vengeance coming when God is going to pour out a slaughter and wrath on a God-mocking, Christ-rejecting, Bible-hating, Israel-hating world, and that day will be in the Great Tribulation. And I'll show you that in a little while. God predicts in Revelation he's going to slaughter one half of the world's population. That's somewhere near 4 billion people in the day of vengeance. We've seen nothing like this ever in history, what's described that he's going to do in the book of Revelation. And in verses 11 and 12, God warns anyone who wants to ignore him, there'll be no escape. There'll be no healing. Apparently, the people that were in that first battle thought they could run to Gilead, which was known for its medicinal treatments, and they thought they could go up there, and the Egyptians believed, we've been hurt, so we'll go up to Gilead, we'll get some healing balm. And Jeremiah said, you won't find it there. Because when God is pouring out his wrath, you're not going to get away from it. In fact, according to verse 12, eventually, the humiliation and the defeat of the Egyptians were known worldwide. God will have destroyed her and destroyed the nations, and the nations are going to talk about it. And that's what happened to Egypt in 605 BC. If God's people in Egypt right then, remember what's happened here? Jeremiah and Baruch have been kidnapped and taken to Egypt because the people of Judah believe that Egypt can save them. If God's people were trusting in that political power to protect them and deliver them, they're trusting the wrong thing. And if you tonight are trusting in the government of the United States to protect you and deliver you, you're trusting the wrong thing. We're God's people. Our trust isn't in that. It's in God. But now Jeremiah gives them a second message, and this one hadn't happened yet. This is the second prophetic message to the Egyptians, starting at verse 13 down to verse 26. This is the message which the Lord spoke to Jeremiah, the prophet, about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to smite the land of Egypt, declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol, proclaim also in Memphis and Tapanhas. Say, take your stand and get yourself ready, for the sword has devoured those around you. Why have your mighty ones become prostrate? They do not stand because the Lord has thrust them down. They have repeatedly stumbled. Indeed, they've fallen one against another. Then they said, get up and let us go back to our own people and our native land, away from the sword of the oppressor. They cried, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a big noise. He has let the appointed time pass by. As I live, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely one shall come who looms up like Tabor among the mountains, or like Carmel by the sea. Make your baggage ready for exile, O daughter dwelling in Egypt, for Memphis will become a desolation. It will even be burned down and bereft of inhabitants. Egypt is a pretty heifer, but a horsefly is coming from the north. It is coming. Also, her mercenaries in her midst are like fattened calves, for even they too have turned back and have fled away together. They did not stand their ground, for the day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their punishment. Its sound moves along like a serpent, for they move on like an army and come to her as woodcutters and axes. They have cut down her forest, declares the Lord. Surely it will no more be found, even though they are now more numerous than locusts and are without number. The daughter of Egypt has been put to shame, given over to the power of the people of the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I'm going to punish Ammon of Thebes and Pharaoh and Egypt, along with their gods and our kings, even Pharaoh and those who trust in him. I shall give them over to the power of those that are seeking their lives, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of his officers. Afterwards, however, it will be inhabited as in the days of old, declares the Lord. Now, the second message that is given here is kind of a sequel to the first message, only it's more specific and it hadn't taken place yet. See, the first message was designed by Jeremiah to shock the people. You think you're safe down here? Well, let me remind you of another time back a few years ago when you thought you were safe and you got crushed. So now he says, you think you're safe in Egypt? Let me tell you what God's going to do. He's going to send, as it were, Nebuchadnezzar, and he names him in verse 13. He's going to get Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to bring him down here to destroy you. He's God's servant. Three times it is stated that Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant. Now, he's not a servant in the sense that he loved the Lord and servant in the sense that he loved the word of God, because he's not that kind of servant. He was a servant in the sense that God raised him up and selected him for his purposes. In fact, he won't invade Egypt until 571 or 567 BC. So we're just a couple of years away from this actually happening. So Jeremiah says, what you need to proclaim to your people living in your cities is what God's going to do. Because you need to realize you're not safe down here. You people living in this part of the world think that you've escaped the judgment of God? You think you've escaped the wrath of God? Well, I'll tell you what, God's going to bring the fight right to you. You're not going to escape his judgment. No, you don't have to go up north. The Babylonians will come to you. And they'll come to those main cities that we saw in chapter 44, Migdal, Memphis, and Tapanus. These were cities where the Jews were spread out. When this happens, I don't care who your mighty warriors are, they'll be lying prostrate on the ground. They'll not be standing because God will have destroyed them. Their false idols and their false deities will not save them one bit. The key fighters will realize it's hopeless. They will flee further into Egypt thinking they're going to escape. And then they're going to cry out to their political leader. They're going to cry out to their Pharaoh, but it will turn out that they'll begin to realize in verse 17, he's nothing but a big noise. Doesn't that describe political leaders? Nothing but a big noise. A big mouth braggart. He can't save anybody. He won't save anybody. I'll tell you, God does not flatter politicians. He calls it pretty straight, and he'll deal with them straight. He describes them perfectly in verse 7. They're a big noise. And according to verse 18, God is king over everything. But then he says, there's one coming down here from Tabor. Tabor was the mountain range on the eastern side of the Promised Land, and there's one coming from Carmel by the sea, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean. Those were two mountain ranges, not the majestic mountains like the Tetons. The Tabor went up about 1,843 feet, and the Carmel mountain went up about 1,742 feet. But there's this odd prediction that there's going to be this towering figure that ultimately is going to come down there from the Promised Land, from where those mountain ranges are. He's going to sweep down there. And God says, I'm going to invade Egypt like a horsefly. A horsefly that is ultimately coming against a heifer. And it's interesting that he uses that because the Egyptians were known to worship a golden heifer or bull. They called it Eris. But the Babylonians will be just like a horsefly, will come and they'll just infiltrate and you won't be able to stop it. I'm going to bring calamity on these people. And I understand that you're going to crawl away like a serpent would crawl away, but I also read between the lines, and I'll show you why in just a moment, there's going to be a type of serpentine power that's going to infiltrate Egypt, and it's going to destroy her like locusts. And I believe that is a reference to Satan and the Antichrist. God says, I'm going to send a power that will bring this nation to shame. it will bring it down. I will punish the leaders of Egypt and their false gods and those who trust in them. I'll give them over to Nebuchadnezzar. That he did, but the total destruction that is described here has not happened yet. The total destruction that is predicted here has not happened yet. God says there's coming a day when I'm going to bring Egypt down and I'm going to bring destruction to their major cities. Now, Egypt is going to play a major role in the tribulation. I want you to hold your finger here. Go right in your Bibles over to Daniel chapter 11. This is where you realize that no prophecy of Scripture is by any private interpretation. You have to compare prophetic passages with prophetic passages, and that is the advantage of having gone through all of these books, like these prophetic books, like Daniel, because it gives you the ability to think through exactly what is going to ultimately happen in the tribulation with the Antichrist. Daniel chapter 11 describes something very interesting. In verse 42, well, let's start at verse 41 of Daniel 11. This Antichrist, this unusual king, is coming out of the beautiful land. He'll enter the beautiful land. That's Israel. That's the land between those two mountain ranges right there, that valley there. He will enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. Now, what we have described here is there's going to come one out of Israel's land who is the Antichrist. Just before Jesus Christ returns, he's going to, and this is in close proximity to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this Antichrist is going to leave Jerusalem, where he's been on a rampage against the Jews, and he's going to sweep down against Egypt, and he's going to go down there and destroy that part of the land. But it's interesting, when you look at Jeremiah 46 and verse 26, afterwards, however, it will be inhabited as in the days of old, declares the Lord. When we compare that with what Daniel says, there's apparently a remnant of Egyptians who are in a right relationship with God. They're still surviving, and ultimately they're going to go and worship in the millennium. I want you to go to one other prophetic book, Isaiah. Back up left to Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19. And I want you to notice verse 19. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord to perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." So here's what God says is going to happen. This group down in Egypt is an arrogant group, and I'm going to wipe them out, but I'll preserve a remnant. And when that Antichrist moves down there, that remnant's going to chase him back up north. My son's coming. And when my son comes, he's going to take over the world, and there will be some of these Egyptians who will be believers who one day will be sharing in the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ reigns. The picture that we get in this second prophetic message that he's given to the Egyptians is, you have, when this is going on, an Egyptian military that actually arrogantly thinks, we can conquer this part of the world. So do you know what happened yesterday? The United States just sent Egypt $170 million to reinforce the Egyptian military. Do you think we might be seeing the clouds forming for this? I say, yeah. Yeah, they're pretty much forming. And God's about to do his work with nations. But he has a third message for his people, the message to Israel in verse 27. But as for you, O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For see, I'm going to save you from afar, and your descendants from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and be undisturbed and secure, with no one making him tremble. O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, declares the Lord, for I'm with you, for I will make a full end of all the nations where I've driven you. Yet I will not make a full end of you, but I will correct you properly and by no means leave you unpunished. God promises Israel some wonderful things. In the midst of these things that are going down, he promises them 13 encouraging messages. Number one, don't fear. You'll never fear again when we're done doing this, Israel. You'll never be in fear again. Number two, you won't be dismayed. Nothing will ever upset your mind. Number three, you will understand God is with Israel. I'm with you. I'm the one that will nationally deliver you. Number four, you'll understand God will bring Jewish descendants back to the land. He will regather them from the four corners of the earth. He'll bring them all back to that land. Number five, God will see to it that Israel will return and not be disturbed. In other words, she will live in total peace. There has never been a point in history since the days of Jeremiah where that nation has lived in total peace in that land. God says, I'm going to do that. That's what I'm going to do. Number six, God said, I'll see to it that you'll be secure. You'll never tremble again. You'll live in total peace and security. Number seven, again, he says, don't fear. Israel lives with fear every night. Number eight, he says, God is with Israel. I want you to know this. I'm with Israel. I'm watching over Israel. Number nine, God will put a full end to all the nations. Notice that in verse 28, all the nations. I'm going to destroy them. We've had a privilege of living in this nation. I don't put a lot of faith in the nation, and I sure don't put a lot of faith in the government. My faith is in the Lord. I believe God's going to take this nation down. In fact, I think he's in the process of doing stuff like that right now. The statement here is, I'll make a full end of all nations. The 10th encouraging news is that God has driven his Jewish people into those nations. God said, I've had a plan for the nations. The nations have been housing my people. I've taken Israel out of the land. They spread out. They've gone to Europe. A lot of them have come to the United States. A lot of them have gone to Africa. I mean, they've gone all over the place. And he said, I've used those nations to harbor my people. The 11th piece of information is God will never make a full end of Israel. He says that, I will not make a full end of you. I remind you of the story Dr. Ironside told many years ago in California. A guy in the middle of one of his messages yelled out at him, can you prove the Bible's the Word of God? Can you actually prove the Bible's the inspired Word of God? And Ironside just said one word, Israel. It shut the guy up. Explain it. Explain how many of the premier powers of the world have tried to destroy or can't do it. Why is she still here? Why does she still have that little piece of land? God, he will never destroy her. The 12th encouraging news is I will properly correct my people. That's what he's doing now. And 13th, I'll punish my people, but I will never obliterate my people because they're my family. I want to leave us tonight with six practical lessons from this text aimed at the Egyptians. Number one, and I believe this with all my heart, God is in total and complete sovereign control over all nations of the world. Period. Period. He doesn't have to report to me what he's doing, and he doesn't have to report to a news channel what he's doing. He is, according to the scriptures, in control of all nations of the world. Number two, God uses different nations at different times for his purposes. We are in what is called the times of the Gentiles. We're also in the church age. We have the privilege of living in two dispensations, the times of the Gentiles and the church age. This is a time when Israel is basically not controlling the world, but there will come a day when she will. Thirdly, God has fulfilled many of these prophecies literally. Literally. He literally did fulfill that second prophecy. Nebuchadnezzar did go down there a few years later and obliterated a lot of those places. He wiped out the people. Fourthly, God has not fulfilled some of the prophecies yet, which means they are to be fulfilled. And as I understand it, comparing Jeremiah with Daniel and comparing it with Isaiah, Egypt will play one more important role. She's not playing a real important role right now, but she'll play one more important role, and that's when the Antichrist goes into Israel. Then she'll play another important role. The fifth practical application is when God's judgment comes, nobody's going to escape it. You can't run from it. You can't hide from it. I can't. I mean, we have to understand that about God. He is a judge, and nobody's going to beat that. And finally, no matter how dark things appear to be, and no matter who's in power, God's people have bright promises in His Word, and God promises to always protect and preserve and bless faithful people. So I would encourage all of us with this. Don't put your trust in any political power. Don't put your trust in any political party. Put your trust in the Lord. He's the God who controls all nations of the world. That is Jeremiah 46. Our time is long gone. Thanks for coming. Good night. The Lord bless you.